Be seated. It is good to see all of you here this day. And as we come to the Word of God, I would invite you once again to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, as we continue our series on the Ten Commandments and the Christian. Exodus chapter 20, as we come to look at the second commandment for today, we read the words which say, Exodus chapter 20, picking up at verse 4, and I'll read to verse 6 in your hearing. Exodus chapter 20, at verse 4, God speaking says, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Verse 5. "You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Brethren, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time together. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we are so grateful that we could be gathered here this day. And we are thankful, O God, for us who know you in truth through the Lord Jesus Christ, that through him we are accepted. For as Paul says in Ephesians 1, we are accepted before you in the Beloved. And so we bless you, O great God and wonderful Savior. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for being the earnest and guarantee of our salvation. We rejoice, O God, that we can come this day to your holy and sufficient and infallible word. And we ask, O God, that you would speak to us from that word. That you would help us through that word, encourage us by that word. Lord, we need your help. We need your power and presence and person to give clarity to the matter at hand. We need you, O God, to till the fallow ground of our own hearts, that the seed of your truth might find good soil and be deeply implanted within us and bring forth a hundredfold of good gospel fruit. Help us then, we pray, O great God, tabernacle among us in this hour, strengthening us, teaching us, and encouraging us in your things. O great God, speak to all here this day, we pray and ask all of these things in and through that wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, it was Charles Hodge, that great Reformed theologian from another generation, who said that the two fundamental principles of the religion of the Bible are, first, that there is only one living and true God, the maker of heaven and earth, and then, second, that this God is spirit, and therefore he is incapable of being conceived of or represented under a visible form. Hodge says, quote, "The first commandment, therefore, forbids the worship of any other being than Jehovah, and the second forbids the worship of any visible object of Him at all. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, to be sure, Professor Hodge is absolutely correct in his statement. He's spot on. And that he makes a distinction between the first and the second commandments is important. And I say this because whereas there are definite connections between the two, they are nonetheless distinct, and this is because they teach two distinct concepts. And so what then are those distinct concepts, summarily speaking? Well, the first concept is that the first commandment establishes that the God of the Bible, that is to say, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is to be our God alone. And then the second concept in the second commandment establishes that you and I are never to engage in making any graven images so as to bow down to them in worship and serve them. And so you see, beloved brothers and sisters here this morning, whereas the first commandment warns us against devotion, adoration, homage to any other god, the second commandment warns us against making images of Him and thereby engaging in the godless practice of idolatry. Consequently, we could say that in the first commandment, you and I are taught about the who of worship. But then in the second commandment, we are taught about the way of worship, or, as the great scholar and Bible commentator named A.W. Pink rightly says, quote, "The first commandment fixes the object of worship, and then the second, the mode of worship." Now, of course, as believers, as Christians, as the children of God, you and I want to get these concepts correct, right? We do. And why? Well, it's because, and listen carefully, it's because just as vital as it is that you and I worship the right God, oh, dear ones, I say that it's also vital that you and I worship Him in the right way. Vital that we worship the right God and that we worship Him in the right way. Now, all that I just said here brings up an important church history point that all of you in this place should be aware of. And it is that both Roman Catholics and Lutherans have changed and merged the second commandment with the first commandment. And in doing this, they have taken out the matter of making images of God and not bowing down to them. And then they divide the 10th commandment into two parts, and this in order to preserve the total number of 10. Now, of course, in doing this, both Catholic and Lutheran churches have not only distorted, twisted the Word of God, no, but they have also led millions of people into gross idolatry. Oh, church, I say that they have led millions astray because they have hid from them the fact that all of their images and all of their icons are clear violations of the second commandment. Ah, but for us, dear ones here this day, who truly reverence the Word of God, we will not tamper with it at all. Amen? No, rather, dear ones, we will follow it by God's grace, and this so as to not sin against the Lord our God. Well, as we come then for this morning to be helped and instructed by the teaching of the second commandment, I ask you please to notice with me first its broad substance. Now, as we come to do this, I will first make a historical comment and say that this whole matter of God commanding the Israelites of old to not make for themselves carved, or as it is in one version of the Bible, graven images in order to bow down to them in worship and serve them, was absolutely crucial, vital for them, especially considering the fact that the Israelites had been in Egypt for four centuries and the Egyptians were gross idolaters. I mean, brethren, please understand that Egyptian worship was both polytheistic and pagan, being filled with hundreds of idols and statues of so-called gods. And the Hebrews themselves would have been greatly affected by all of their religious practices. Now, of course, sadly, we know, historically speaking, that the Israelites did fall into the gross sin of making idols of God. And this is seen quite clearly in Exodus chapter 32. And I ask you please to turn with me there in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 32, picking up in verse 1, and I'll read to verse 5 in your hearing. Exodus chapter 32, picking up at verse 1. Here's we have the golden calf incident. We read the words which say, Exodus 32 at verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, note the language, the people gathered together to Aaron, that's Moses' older brother by 3 years, and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron again, Moses' older brother, said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off their golden earrings, and which rather were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. Verse 4. And he received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Well, I'm sure that most of you here this day will know the horrific result, the horrific consequence that came in light of the gross idolatry of the people, which was that God's wrath fell upon them. His anger came upon them. So that according to verse 28 of this chapter, we read that on this day, 3,000 men fell. Well, here again, dear ones here this morning, we go back to the point that I made in the outset of the message, which is that this sinful act here was not only a violation of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," no, but it was also a violation of the second commandment as well. Well, church, I say that according to this passage, the point is that it's not only wrong to have other gods beside the Lord our God, no, but it's also wrong to make an image of him and then to worship that image. Now, we might ask the question, why is this the case, right? That's the key question at hand.
I mean, no doubt, people, in fact, might think that it's helpful for them to make idols of their God for various reasons. Well, brethren, while many answers could be given in response to this, I must begin by saying, firstly, that for us this is the case. It is to say it's wrong to do this with reference to our God, who, by the way, is the only God of heaven and earth. It's wrong for us to do this because according to John in John chapter 4, or Jesus in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and he does not have body parts. God is spirit, and he does not have body parts. Well, dear ones, the point is, he is invisible. Thus, unlike graven images and idols which sit locally in one place, the God of the Bible, yes, our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is everywhere in all places at all times, for he is omnipresent, blessed be his name. But secondly, in this regard, we are not to make images of God because images dishonor him. Images dishonor him. And why? Well, it's because they obscure his majesty. They obscure his majesty. They hide his glory, which according to the word of God fills the heaven and the earth. Thus, idols mislead people and convey false ideas about him to them, perverting their thoughts of him and lessening his great and glorious worth. Now, having said these things, there's still yet another reason why you and I are not to cradles for ourselves. And this is because of the demonic nature of idols. The demonic nature, or we might say character, of idols. And so you see, brethren, although we know that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one, even as the Apostle Paul says there. Nevertheless, dear ones, idolatry in various forms can sometimes produce results for their worshipers. Thus, this is why, for example, many people worship the gods of futility and various weather gods, etc. But dear ones, the question is, what's behind those so-called gods? That's the question. Well, church, oftentimes, it's demons, right? Oftentimes, it's fallen angels. Oftentimes, it's spiritual demonic beings. Thus, this is why, for example, Paul could also say in 1 Corinthians 10, that, quote, the things which the pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And then Paul goes on in the rest of the sentence saying, and I would have you not to have fellowship with demons. Well, because all of these things are so, the word of God in every place calls you and I to flee, to run from all forms of idolatry. All forms of it. It does so that, for example, if you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 7, God says to the people, quote, you shall burn, what? The carved images of their gods with fire. The very thing which God is giving a prohibition to his people about, with reference to them making for themselves. Deuteronomy 7. You shall burn their carved images with fire.
And then in the New Testament, yes, the New Testament also speaks about this matter quite plainly. For there in 1 John chapter 5, John says, little children, keep yourselves from what? From idols. But that's the New Testament, exactly. Because this is what the Word of God teaches in every place, through and through. And so this then is the sum of the matter at hand. And I think that Paul summarizes it nicely in Acts chapter 17. One of my favorite chapters in all the Word of God. There Paul is. He's preaching to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers of his day. And he says, quote, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord, Kurios, of heaven and earth. Paul says he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. The image is there of like the Buddha. You see the Buddhas at different places and people bring the Buddha food. Like he needs to eat. God doesn't need to eat. God gives us food. He gives us life. He gives us breath. God doesn't need anything. You must know. For Paul says, since it is he who gives life, he who gives breath, and he who gives all things. Now, with reference to the question of images of Jesus, specifically, which some of you might be wondering about, since he in fact became a man. To me, brethren, the point here is exactly the same with reference to making idols or portraits of him. Since when our Lord Jesus Christ became a man, he remained nonetheless fully God. Right? In fact, church, since Jesus is God in the flesh, since he is Jehovah incarnate, since he is the supreme being, I'm convinced, therefore, that you and I should never have any children's Bibles, paintings, movies, or storybooks, etc., which have pictures of him in any way, shape, or form. For to me, to do this is a clear violation of the second commandment, since Jesus Christ, in fact, is and will always be Emmanuel, God with us. Now, of course, as a side note here, concerning our main topic at hand, this whole matter of worship to God raises the crucial question, which is, how is proper worship to be given to the true and living God of the Bible? In other words, church, has this matter been left up to our own imaginations, or is it limited by God himself? What a concept. You know, of course, I believe it's limited by God himself. That God actually tells us how he wants to be worshipped. What a concept. I mean, think about this question with me in connection to the church and all of the worship that goes on in various places. I mean, I ask, dear ones, are we in this place to bring in a band so that we can rock out? Is that what we're to do? I ask, and listen carefully to the question, is New Covenant worship to have a choir, to have a DJ, to have break dancers, soloists, minds, like we see happening in many churches in our day? Is that what New Covenant worship is to be comprised of? Well, church, the answer is absolutely not. 100% no. Thus, this is why in this place we do not worship our God according to our own speculation, but rather we worship him according to Scripture. For this is what pleases him. We worship him according to what he commands in the Bible. lest our worship before him be considered pagan in his sight. Consequently, this is why we follow the regulative principle of worship in this church, which simply teaches that we do what God commands us to do in worship. Now, there are many, many passages that speak to this subject. And I've preached on it before, perhaps Pastor Jack as well. Many texts that speak about this issue, both in the Old and in the New Testament. But if I had to just pick one passage, which to me summarizes the whole, and I'll just give it to you now, you could look at it later. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29 and following. For there God says, in speaking to the people, quote, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land." Here you are, you're in their land. "I've marked you out as my people." God says, "Take heed to yourself." Why? "That you are not ensnared, caught in, to follow them after they're destroyed from before you, and do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did the nation serve or worship their gods?'" He's saying, don't ask, what did they do to please their gods? How did they serve their gods? Quote, "I will do likewise." God says, don't do that. "I've removed them from your midst to get their influence away from you. Therefore, don't say now, 'How did the nations worship their gods, that I may do likewise?'" No, for God says in response, "You shall not," underscore it, "you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, in the ways that they do, according to their own speculations, their own ideas. We think this, we think that. Who cares what you think?" God says, "I will not be worshipped according to your understanding of things, but according to my understanding of things. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." Why? "For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods." God says, don't look elsewhere to figure out how to worship me. Look to my word. Look to my word. And so, church, if you and I in this place are going to have worship which is pleasing to God and which is according to his word, then what will it mean for us practically speaking? Well, it'll mean that when we gather together to worship our great God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, even as we're doing now, we will observe the seven main elements of corporate worship, which are, number one, to read the word. Number two, to sing the word. Number three, to pray the word. Number four, to contribute to the word. Number five, to preach the word. Number six, to fellowship around the word. And then number seven, to see the word. And this in the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The seven main elements which God calls forth from his word. Read the word, 1 Timothy 4:13. Secondly, sing the word, Ephesians 5:19. Pray the word, 1 Timothy 4:8. Contribute to the word by bringing tithes and offerings in, 1 Corinthians 16:2, Hebrews 13:16. Preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. Fellowship around the word, Acts 2:42. And then seventhly, to see the word, that is, see the word in the two ordinances given to the church, the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, Matthew 28:18 and following. 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following. Yes, church, these are the things which greatly please our God. For these are the things that he calls us to do from his word. Therefore, may it be that you and I who know him in truth and believe his word, may it be that we will never depart from such things. Since according to our own excellent London Baptist Confession of Faith, quote, and listen carefully, The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that is to say, His own revealed will in Scripture, that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and the devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations, or in any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Can anyone say amen? That's it, brethren. That is the heart of the matter. Well, having seen then so far for today the broad substance of the second commandment, historically speaking, come with me next now to notice it exegetically. Now, as we begin here, we do so back in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. So turn back there with me in your Bibles. Exodus 20 and verse 4. And you should note firstly that, as I said last week, we have here in the opening words of our passage another negative particle with the imperfect verb in the Hebrew text. And when you have the negative particle lo with the imperfect verb in the Hebrew text, it stresses to us a perpetual ongoing prohibition, lo with the imperfect verb. In other words, church, when you and I read the words here in our passage which say, look at it, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image, the idea is that you and I shall never, ever do this under any circumstance whatsoever, for this is greatly detestable to our God. Never, ever do this. Well, moving on beyond this, let me read the words here which say, look at it carefully, you shall not make for yourselves a, quote, carved image. The language of carved image means something which is hewn from wood or stone or clay or metal. This is the case, and when God says next here, look at the language, that we are not to do this with reference to, quote, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or the water under the earth. The idea is that, contrary to pagan religions, which often worship deities personified in nature, you and I are not to make images or idols of God from such things, whether with our hands or our minds, and this for giving them the worship which is due God alone. I know, brethren, since the God of the Bible is the maker of heaven above and the earth beneath and all that is in the water, etc., we are to see that the creator of the universe is different from his creation. And that to represent God as something in creation will inevitably lead to worshiping it rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, that this topic of making carved or graven images, that this matter is in view in connection to worship, is abundantly plain from the following words. Thus, this is why we're told next in 5a of this chapter, look at the language there in your Bibles. Again, we're considering the text exegetically. God says concerning these images or likeness, look at the language, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Now, this language here again is clearly identifying the making of images or idols for, and note this down, the specific purpose of religious worship. That's what's in view here. Here God says that we are not to bow down to them, which is worship, or serve them, which means we to live for them, etc. Now, of course, and listen carefully, none of this means, for example, that you and I cannot draw pictures or take photos of beautiful sceneries in the sky and in the landscape, the hills, the mountains, the sun, the various ranges, etc. No, brethren, that's not the point. For this commandment, as Dr. Beakey and Paul Smalley say in their excellent systematic theology, this commandment does not forbid all visual art, which was even employed in the tabernacle of God itself. No. But rather, the point here again is to do this in any way, shape, or form with reference to religious worship, such as many Catholics do with reference to their relics, the crucifix, the statues of Mary, the saints, the angels. Yes, pictures of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, dear ones, all of these things are forbidden. Having said all of these things, what's the inspired reason from God Himself concerning this matter? Well, we're given the answer next in 5b of this chapter. When God says, look at the words there in your Bibles, He says, for, or we can translate it as because, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What's the inspired reason or the inspired enforcement? Here it is. Here it is. God says, here's why you're not to do it, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, when God says here that He is a jealous God, you should note that the word jealous here is not being used in the way that we use it in our day, such as someone being filled with self-centered feelings of envy because of what someone else might have or because of their achievements or advantages, etc. No, but rather the word here is being used in the sense of God being zealous. That, I think, is a better understanding of it. Of God being zealous. And this not for His own glory only, no, for surely He is, but also for His people. So that you and I, who are His people through the Lord Jesus Christ, will not be led astray from Him. Here's why I am a zealous God. Zealous for my own glory, yes, and also zealous for my people, that they will not be led astray from Him. My church, I say the point is, God is jealous of us because He loves us. For again, He says in the passage, look at the words, He is the Lord our God. And yes, dear ones, also I'll say that He is zealous for us. He's very zealous for us. And I say this because the Hebrew word here for jealous, or we might say zealous, as many Hebrew scholars highlight, describes a passionate intensity to protect or to defend something that is jeopardized. Hence us, if we go after false gods, just as one commentator rightly says. Now, in view of this, brothers and sisters here this day, I must pause to say, praise God that He is jealous of us. Jealous for us. Zealous for us. I mean, praise God that He doesn't want us to have idols and images in our lives which we give homage to. For if we do this, our hearts very well could be taken away from Him. And if so, we will greatly suffer for it. But God says, I'm jealous for you, believer. I'm zealous for you. I want to see you kept in the way all of your days. Now, of course, this turning from God because of things in our lives and hearts which are inordinate can happen in our lives. We could have inordinate love for our spouse or our children or our jobs or our entertainments, our abilities, our pleasures, etc. Hence, this is why, church, you and I must always be on guard in this regard. This is why we must constantly be careful, examining our hearts, making sure that nothing has them except the Lord our God. Well, not only is there this inspired reason in the passage for us not to make carved or graven images to worship, I say this because God speaks next about its detrimental consequences when he says, look at the language, that those who worship idols he will visit. The idea in the Hebrew language is punish the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but are in contrast to this, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, this language here of the sin of the fathers being visited upon the children of the third and fourth generations does not mean, listen carefully, that God punishes an upright generation for the sins of an earlier generation. No. For as we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 24, quote, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. And why? Well, the passage says, for each one will die for his own sins. And so you ask then, Pastor, what's the point? Well, church, the point is that God is determined to punish successive generations if they commit the same wicked, idolatrous sins that they learned from mom and dad. That's the point. This is the core of the passage. This is the heart of it. For again, it says, look at it carefully. God will punish the iniquity or the sins of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations, quote, of those who hate, the Hebrew word, detest me, which of course is what people do if they serve idols. Ah, but praise God, dear ones here this day, that he will also show mercy, literally loving kindness and covenantal fidelity to thousands who, quote, love me and keep my commandments. Well, having seen then our passage both historically and exegetically speaking, what can I say about it now foundationally? Well, simply this, and here's the summary statement. My dear ones here this day, our passage teaches us, summarily speaking, that as Christians, you and I are to have nothing in our lives which we create with our hands or our minds as objects of worship, or in order to aid us in our worship of God. For to do this is to engage in self-worship, or as the Puritans called it, will worship, which is not revealed biblical, scriptural, Christian worship. Well, brethren, I say that our passage teaches us that we are to have nothing which we fashion in any form, again, with our hearts or our minds, making use of an object or a pictorial representation, in order to worship the triune God or any person in the Trinity. For to do this is to break, is to violate the second commandment. And it is, in fact, great sin against God. And so having seen then the broad substance of the first commandment, come with me now secondly and much more briefly to note its detailed focus. Its detailed focus. Now here, I just want to quote to you once again from the larger catechism. And this section from the catechism is in your bulletins. You see it there. And this so that you can go back later on in the day, the week, the years and meditate upon it. So here in answering the question, what are the duties required in the second commandment? The writers of that great catechism say, first positively speaking, answer 108, that, look at it there, the duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto Him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it, and all monuments of idolatry, and then secondly, negatively speaking, and answering the question, what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The author is saying, answer 109, that the sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself, tolerating a false religion, the making of any representation of God, of all, or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind, or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it, or God in it, or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities, and all worship of them, or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by the tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity. In other words, like, oh, it's okay, I can do it because it's just something ancient that we do. Customs, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. Well, these are great statements, to be sure. Very thorough. And I could expound each phrase, but then this series would go on for about 19 years. And since I'm called to expound the Word of God, I'll stick there and let you all look at this wonderful statement, both positively and negatively stated, on your own. And so here then, brethren, is where we end the exposition of our passage for today concerning the second commandment of God. Today we've seen its broad substance and its detailed focus. And so having done this, what applications can you and I take for ourselves, firstly, as the people of God in this place? Well, brethren, there are five things that I want to say. Five things. I'll rattle them off and then I'll come back to them briefly. Number one, you and I are to beware of the itch for something new or more stimulating in the worship of our God, which is not found in the Word of God. And this is because it can lead us astray from the biblical, true, pure worship that He desires and delights in. Second, we are to remember that the primary benefit that comes to us in the worship of our God is that He speaks to us from His Word. Therefore, you and I are always to prepare for and pay close attention to the preaching in this place. Third, we are to recall that when it comes to the worshiping of our great God, it's to be done with our whole hearts, or else it's not pleasing to Him. Therefore, this day, you and I need to turn from all rival affections and distracting thoughts which might be taking us away from Him. Fourth, and particularly to you children in this place, you are to thank God for your Christian parents if you have them. And why? Well, they have not worshipped false gods and influenced you negatively in this regard. And then fifth and finally, brethren, as Christians, we're always to cherish our lovely and living Lord Jesus Christ, loving, serving, and worshiping Him with all that we got. Since according to Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, He is the image of God. All right. So let's take it from the top. Number one, application. You're here today, you're a Christian. What do you learn from the passage? Make it practical, Pastor. Sure thing. Number one, you here this day, dear brother, dear sister, are to be on guard against the itch for for something new. Beware of the itch for something new. Or more stimulating in the worship of our God, which is not found in the Word of God. And this is because this can lead us and you astray from the true biblical and pure worship that God desires and delights in. The itch for the novel. Now, I am speaking quite plainly about worship with reference to God gathered people on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. I am not speaking about your private worship. I'm talking about worship in the house of God. In this house, God dictates what we are to do, how we are to do it, when we are to do it, etc. This is His house, not our house. And so we obey the Lord our God with reference to His house. You remember God giving Moses the various instructions with reference to His house. It says, and Moses did all that the Lord commanded. And Moses did all that the Lord commanded. On and on and on. He did all that the Lord commanded in God's house. Moses put that there. Don't put that there. Do this. Do that. Tell the Levites this. Moses did all that the Lord God had commanded him. That's called regulative worship. It's called regulated worship. God is regulating what is to happen in His house. We don't do that. He does. We want to follow it and obey it because this is His house. Now, if in your house you decide that you want to listen to something more contemporary, something maybe that you feel is more stimulating for whatever reason, I don't know, but whatever it is, you're free to do that in your house. Because God does not say in your house you cannot listen to, for example, Keith Green or whoever else might be popular in our day. Brooklyn Tabernacle, whoever it is. There are lots of good expressions of different types of music for one's own personal enjoyment. That's fine. That's your house. God didn't say you can't do it. But in His house, on the Lord's Day, we're going to follow everything He's told us to do. Because it's His house, not ours. That's why, again, we don't have bands here. We don't have choirs. People have called me and asked, do you have a choir? I say, yeah, wear it. We are God's choir. We are His people. No soloist? No. No DJ? No. Why? Because it's not what God commands. Therefore, we're not going to do it. Where's the band? Where's the band in the New Testament? Where is it? 3 Corinthians? Fourth Opinions? No, it's not there, so we don't do it. We do what God says. It's His house. And some of us in this place have all kind of musical backgrounds and influences and, oh, we can do all kind of things in this place. But you know what? I think God would pronounce upon it, Ichabod! The glory of the Lord has departed. Because that's not what He's commanded for His house. Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday, you're in the car, you want to listen to a little bit of that or that. It's good Christian music, it's edifying. And again, there's plenty of that out there. Plenty of it. Enjoy it. But when you come to God's house, enjoy His things even beyond that. These are the things of God. I'm not doing this privately. I'm doing it corporately with God's people in the way of His appointment, brethren. Be on guard with reference to the worship of God in this place. And I'm thankful, having been here almost 20 years, that nothing has changed with reference to the worship that I am aware of. In fact, there was someone who came here. They were visiting for a time while Sherwood was here. And then the man came back 10 or 15 years later. And he said, it's amazing. I said, what's that? He says, nothing has changed. It's just the way that I left it. 10, 15, 20 years ago. He says, yes, the preacher is different. He's a little taller now. But everything is the same. Why? Because it's worship according to the Word, and the Word does not change. It's the same. May it always be. Second, brethren, we are to remember that the primary benefit that comes to us in the worship of our great God is that He speaks to us, He speaks to you from Holy Scripture. Therefore, you and I are always to prepare for and pay close attention to the Word of God in this place. Sit there as students, as scribes under the Word. Take notes, listen, listen again, as some of you say you do. Ask for the notes, go over it with your children. This is God speaking to us from Scripture. Even as we read in the outset, in the Scripture reading, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word, the Logos of God. That's how God ministers to us when we worship to Him. He speaks from His Word. Oh, brethren, let's be listening. Third, you and I are to recall, when it comes to the worship of our great God, it's to be done with our whole hearts. For He does not delight in half-hearted worship. Our whole hearts, thus we are to examine our hearts today and say, Lord, is there something else which is captivating my mind, my heart, something else, O God, that when I come into this place, it's distracting me from You? Brethren, it very well could be an idol. Get rid of the thing. Repent of the thing. Especially before we come to the table in a few moments. We're to worship God with our whole hearts, our whole mind, our whole soul. Therefore, if anything is taking our affections away from our God, cast those idols far from you. All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord, He alone is our God. Fourth, again, for you children here this day, I could not get past this passage without saying, oh, the horrific sins that idolatrous parents pass on to their children. Some of us know, being raised in homes which were pagan, but for many of you here this day, you have a godly heritage. Thank God for your Christian parents, for they have not influenced you negatively with paganism and false worship. No, they've taught you the way of truth. For as Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, quote, how sad it is to be the child of an idolater. Wow. Wow. And many of us know, being reared in homes which did not have Christ and the gospel and true, vital biblical religion. Oh, what a terrible thing. But you children, thank God for your parents. With all their imperfections and all the rest, thank God that mom and dad love the Lord. Thank God that they bring you to church so that you can hear about the true and living God. For besides Him, there is no other. And then fifthly and finally, brethren, for us as believers, we are to always cherish our lovely and living Lord Jesus Christ. Loving and serving and worshiping Him with all that we've got. Since again, according to Colossians 1 and Hebrews chapter 1, He is the image, the icon. He is the impression, as it were, of God. Because He is God in the flesh. Jesus is the representation of the Father. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And so our one great God, who exists eternally in three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has been pleased to reveal to us in human form what He's like in the person of His Son. Therefore, along with worshiping the Father, the Spirit, May we always love and serve and worship our Lord Jesus Christ. For He is the radiance of God. He is the altogether lovely one. He is our beautiful Redeemer who has loved us and has given Himself for us. Well, let me close then with a word to any non-Christian here this day. And say to you, my dear friend, whoever you are, that beyond a shadow of a doubt, you have broken the second commandment many, many, many times. Thus you are under God's just judgment. Now you may not have erected, formed, fashioned an idol with your hands before God, but you've certainly fashioned, formed, and erected one in your mind. Thus, this is why, up to this point, you have not worshiped the true and living God of the Bible as you ought. No, but rather you've said in your heart, my God is like this. And He allows me to live apart from the true and living God of the Bible because I have my God. Ah, but friend, here's the problem at hand. You're an idolater. And the reason for this is because your God is a, listen carefully, false God. Listen carefully. He is a figment of your imagination. He doesn't exist. You've made an image of God. And therefore you've sinned against the God of the Bible. For if again you didn't make an image of God that you follow that says, it's okay that I don't repent of my sins and trust in Jesus Christ to save me. If that wasn't the case, you'd be saved this day. But the fact of the matter that you're not saved means you've created a God in your own mind. You've created a God to suit your own sins. Just like most of us do before we're saved. My God, you don't get upset with a little fornication, a little drunkenness, a little partying, a little this, a little that. No. My God says it's okay. He doesn't get upset. Why? Because He can't. He doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. Pop! Goes the false God. As it did in my life 32 years ago. And then when I read the Bible, I saw the true and living God of heaven and earth, and I said, I'm in big trouble. I'm in big trouble. Because I am a violator of God's second commandment. I've created the God to suit my sins. He's not real. I've snuggled up to Him, but He doesn't exist. And the God of the Bible was demanding of me total allegiance, a total commitment to Him, calling me to repent of my wicked idolatry and to flee to Christ, the Son, by faith, who in love gave His life as a sacrifice for my sins. Oh, I turned from them and I put all my trust in this Savior. And so might it be for some of you here this day who don't know God in truth through Jesus Christ, that you'll say, away with the dead idols. Time to worship the true and living God of the Bible, who brought you here this day so that you might know Him in truth, love Him in sincerity, walk with Him in integrity. Oh, my friend, I say there's no God like the God of the Bible. He is the only true and living God. Thus the prophet of old could say, who is a God like you? Pardoning sin, reconciling us to yourself, giving us heaven. Oh, my dear non-Christian friend this day, turn from your false God and embrace the God of the Bible. Through Jesus Christ.
Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning. Oh God, dispel the delusion of some, even here this day, who have snuggled up to the non-existent God of their minds. Show them your glory. Show them your person. Show them your love. Lord, show them your willingness to receive them. It doesn't matter what they've done up to this point. It doesn't matter. You receive sinners through your Son. You want them to come even now, O God. Grant that they might come by faith and fall down and worship you for your goodness, for your glory, and for your willingness to save sinners like them. Be merciful, we pray, O God. Use and bless our considerations for your own name's sake and for the good of many who have heard your word. We pray and we ask all of these things in that wonderful and exalted name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.